You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
It's great to be back at Dwell Church. I first visited this church, I think in 2006 or 2005. I just published a book called The Church Planting Movements that had a lot of people buzzing about what is God doing in multiplying churches. And your pastor at the time, Brother Dennis, was passionate about seeing multiplying disciples and multiplying churches. So it's good to be back. I always feel like when I come here, I'm coming to the heart of the Buckeye Nation. Is that accurate? Yeah. That's a great place to be. That's a great place to be. I unfortunately am from Arkansas. And they learn how to break our heart every single year. But nonetheless, my blood flows razorback red, but I do enjoy watching Ohio State get beat by the Southeast Conference. I'm sorry, was the mic on? Did I say? I'm just kidding. Well, that's one way to warm up an audience, isn't it? I apologize. So without any further ado, let's talk about what God is doing in the Muslim world. I wrote a book, it was published 10 years ago, called A Wind in the House of Islam. It's a story of what God is doing in the Muslim world today. And tonight I want to share that with you because to me it's great news. The greatest news is that God loves Muslims so much that he gave his only begotten son so that they might believe in him. And today it's happening. And it doesn't make the news. You don't see it publicized because it's not the kind of thing that that can be put on CNN or Fox News or NBC or ABC. But I'm here to tell you, God is at work in the Muslim world. And I want to encourage you to know that if God's put Muslims on your heart, then you're a part of what God's heart is about. If he hasn't put them on your heart, my hope and prayer is that maybe you'll be encouraged to realize that this just might be their day of salvation. I want to begin by giving you a little bit of background. I mentioned already, I grew up in Arkansas. I was 8 years old, the greatest thing that ever happened in my life. I was in Sunday school, listening to the Sunday school lesson, and it touched my heart in a special way. I remember on the way home, my mom asking me, well, what did you learn in Sunday school? I said, well, we heard the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I learned that, like him, what's to prevent me from being baptized because I believe in Jesus too. And our pastor, who is himself a missionary kid, explained the plan of salvation. And I invited Jesus into my heart. And that was, in fact, the greatest thing that's ever happened to me as a little eight-year-old boy. You know, it's funny. I think if I'd known what a eunuch was, I would have had a whole different set of questions. Nonetheless, I got the most important one. Now, I never would have imagined that years later I'd find myself in Ethiopia. And I would have Ethiopians ask me, why did you come to our country? And I could say to them, you know, because an Ethiopian led me to Christ. And they would open their heart up and I could share the love of Jesus Christ with them. I didn't realize as a little eight-year-old boy that God was going to take me on a wild adventure that continues to this day. And I'm happy to share it with you. And I pray that if you haven't yet experienced that great adventure of having Christ in your life and being swept up in his salvation story for the nations, that maybe this will be a new beginning for you as well. And boy, there's so many stories to tell. I'm going to be careful here and try to guard the time. In 1992, my wife Sonia and I and our two little children, Jeremiah and Seneca, we were appointed by the International Mission Board of Southern Baptists to be missionaries to Libyan Muslims. Now, the reason we were assigned to Libyan Muslims, there was not a long waiting list. Not a lot of people were interested. Those were the days of Muammar Gaddafi. In fact, even our own government would not let us move into the country. So we started in Egypt, where a lot of Libyans would flow back and forth across the border. We studied Arabic there. And then the next year, we moved over to Tunisia on the other side of Libya. We spent a couple of years there. We'd go down to the border area and talk to a lot of Libyans. We went to Malta, where Libyans would come out to Malta, and we had a place there where we could evangelize. We had partners who could travel across Libya, even though we as Americans couldn't. We were called non-residential missionaries. Now, we saw God at work in Libya, but let me tell you, I learned over those years hundreds of ways not to win Libyans to Christ. I mean, I tried all the best practices I knew, but Muslims were tough. This was 1992, 1993, and so forth. And then a few years later, I was asked to be the regional director for Southern Baptist work in South Asia, living in India. And something had changed. This was now 2002, 2003, and for the next 8 years, we worked with South Asian Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, animists. What was different was that there were Muslims coming to faith in Christ. We had three of the four largest Muslim countries in the world, with India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. And I remember one day sitting in my office, and there were a couple of guys out using our photocopy machine. They were making copies of portions of New Testament passages from the Urdu New Testament. And I asked my colleague, I said, who are these guys? They said, well, these are Muslim background evangelists who are going to every mosque in the city, and they're distributing Jesus films, gospel tracts, and New Testament portions. I thought, wow, boy, that's so different from just 10 years earlier when we were struggling to share the gospel with Libyans and having very little fruit. And so I asked my colleague, I said, when these guys finish, tell them to come back in the office. I want to pray for them. What are their names? They said, well, the one on the left is named Muhammad. The one on the right is named Islam. I thought, that's what was missing in Libya. We didn't have Muhammad and Islam down at the mosque passing out Jesus films and New Testaments. Now, that was in South Asia, but one of my buddies who was a missionary there with me had been a part of a huge movement in Bangladesh, and he used to keep this list in his back pocket of movements of Muslims to Christ that he had heard about. And we would get together and say, did you hear about what's going on in Nigeria? Did you hear about what's happening up in Kazakhstan? Did you hear about what's going on in Azerbaijan? And we had these reports or rumors of what God was doing, but we weren't really in a position to go and explore them. We knew that over 100,000 had come to faith in baptism in Bangladesh. We knew that many of those Muslim background Bangladeshis were now serving as missionaries in South Asia, Nepal, and in the Maldive Islands, in Pakistan. In fact, they had one movement. This was interesting. There's a group of troubadours in South Asia. Now, you think of the medieval troubadours. You know, these guys would play the little rudimentary guitar and sing songs. That's what these Muslim Sufis were doing. They're called Baul singers. And they would go out into a village where there was no electricity, no competition, no cable, television or movies. And they would sing songs about the prophet Muhammad and his battles with the devil. And then these guys got the gospel in their heart. And Jesus got a hold of them. And they would go into these villages and they would talk about Jesus and Muhammad and how Jesus eventually wins the debate. And this began spreading throughout that part of the world. All kinds of things were happening. In about 2010, I got a phone call from a fellow who was the executive vice president of Pioneers, one of the fastest growing mission organizations in the world. He said, David, he said, I'm working with a foundation that's trying to put their investments into Muslims coming to Christ. And he said, you know, the thing is, I don't know what's going on in the Muslim world. I suspect that a lot of it is just stories and rumors of reports that maybe aren't real. And I said, well, his name was Ted. I said, Ted, you know, I've had the same question. I've got my list. I said, I'm a direct descendant of St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas. You know, I went to the University of Chicago where they teach you, don't really believe anything they tell you. So that was sort of my position, and I told Ted that. He said, David, he said, what would you think about going and investigating these movements? I said, man, I said, I don't know. I'm getting kind of old. He said, well, why don't you draw up a proposal, what it would take to go and find out what's happening across the Muslim world? I think if I had known then what I was getting into, I might have turned and run. But I would have missed one of the greatest blessings of my life. I put together a proposal. I submitted it to this foundation that Ted was a part of. And next thing I knew, I had a 3-year grant to go anywhere I needed to go in the Muslim world and to investigate movements. Now, each movement we define this way: at least 1,000 baptized believers from a single people group or ethno-linguistic community in the Muslim world that had been baptized in 10 years or less. If we say there's 1,000 baptisms, but it takes 1,000 years for it to happen, that's not much of a movement. But almost everybody would agree that if there's been 1,000 baptisms among this particular Muslim people group in 10 years or less, then you've got something significant. Would you agree? So I began pulling out my lists and then talking to others and say, what do you know about what's going on in this part of the world, in this part of the world? And I set out on this journey. When I finished it, I traveled more than 250,000 miles throughout the Muslim world, from West Africa, across North Africa, through the Middle East, all the way to Indonesia and Malaysia and the southern Philippines. And I discovered that God was doing something that I never imagined was possible. Let me show you a little bit about what we had to do to get a handle in the Muslim world. It's huge, you know, it's sprawling. We're talking some 1.8 billion people. Well, the first thing we had to do was break it up into bite-sized pieces. As they say, if you're gonna eat an elephant, the only way to do it is one bite at a time. Well, the Muslim world was quite an elephant. And so we began to see how it naturally organized itself. Nothing like the Sahara Desert to your north to help define your boundaries, and the Atlantic Ocean to the west, and the Congo to the south. And that's what you get in West Africa. Islam in West Africa still practices following the Quran, the five pillars of Islam, but there's a lot of distinctives, language, culture. So we rope that off as one room in the House of Islam. North Africa, very different. This is the land of the Berbers, the land of the Arabs. East Africa, oriented toward the Indian Ocean. Again, different history, different culture, different language communities. And then the Arab world. This is sort of the living room of the House of Islam. This is where it all started. And a lot of those striped lines you see on the map here, that's where Arabization is taking place, as the Arabic language, because of the Quran, is spreading out to other countries. The Persian world, that's where the Arab world hits a brick wall. And these Persians say, look, we've been around a lot longer than you have. We have our own culture, our own distinctives. That's where Shiite Islam is predominant. Then up in Central Asia, Turkestan, first trips I went up there, I've sat down with Muslims and talked, and they said, now we drink vodka. I said, what? A little different. The worldview, the history, this is the land of the Khans, the land of the Stans, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan, so forth. And then Western South Asia. This is sort of centered around Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Western India. It's got, again, its own history, its own culture. And so Islam is rather distinct there. And it's quite different from Eastern South Asia. This is the land of Bangladesh and West Bengal and the eastern side of India, parts of even southern Myanmar. And then finally, Indo-Malaysia. Now, why am I showing you this? It's because the Muslim world is not a monolith. And sometimes we say, you know, we're going to reach Muslims, and we think they're all the same. Well, they're quite distinct and quite different, even though they have the same five core pillars of their faith. What I wanted to do in my research was go into each of the 9 rooms in the House of Islam to see how God was at work in West Africa. How did it differ from what was happening in North Africa or Eastern Africa and so forth across the Muslim world? One of the most exciting things I can tell you, just a shortcut to the end, is that the wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing through every room in the House of Islam. It's a little different in each room, and I'm hoping that from listening to Muslims who have come to faith in Jesus, Muslims who have been baptized, which is their way of saying, I will die for this. For us, it's symbolic. For them, it's reality. It's existential. And so to hear their stories, and by the grace of God, I was able to get more than 1,000 stories from Muslim background Christians, brothers and sisters, who were themselves a part of a movement of at least 1,000, in some cases, tens of thousands in their community who had come to faith. My core question for them, I had about 35 or so questions. They're all found in my book, A Wind in the House of Islam. If you haven't read this, you need to read it. It's also an audio book. For those who don't like to read and want to listen to it, you can hear my dulcet tones as you go to sleep at night and dreams of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. So I had all these questions that I was asking them. But the core question was this. This was the thing I wanted to find out. What did God use to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? Tell me your story. And I was able to hear the most marvelous stories. And what impressed me was I could hear as they told their story to me, I could see in their eyes and listen and see that it was the same Holy Spirit that had turned my life upside down, had also gotten a hold of them, and then it spread out through their village and their people group and turned their world upside down. And now they were holding on for dear life because God was taking them on an adventure that stretched from Adam to the end of time. All right. Now, as I gathered these stories and listened to them, began categorizing them and trying to derive lessons from them, I realized that I was getting a chance to see things that other people hadn't seen. I was hearing stories that others hadn't heard, and I wondered, am I going to get called a liar? So frankly, I recorded as many of these as I could. I wrote them into chapters. I sent them to people who'd spent their life and sometimes several generations working among that people. I said, help me understand, have I missed anything? But then I realized also, being from the University of Chicago, you know, I've got a PhD, and everyone knows who's got a PhD. That stands for piled high and deep. Yeah. And if I made some statement that said, this is unprecedented, this has never happened before, some PhD would stand up from Ohio State, and he would say to me, oh, David, you haven't done your homework. This happened repeatedly in the 13th and 11th centuries. And, you know, being the paranoid that I am, I went back and I researched it. I started in the year 622, the year that Islam began. That's the year of the Hijra, Muhammad's departure from Mecca to Medina. It's when their calendar starts. And I researched every century, 14 centuries, to see when have there ever been Muslim movements to Christ? What's the backstory? Because I knew I was going to be asked to defend this when I said something is happening very special today. Now, I'm going to take you all. I know it's kind of late, but I'm going to take you on a 14th century journey. You with me? All right, let's first look at what happened in the Muslim world. For 14 centuries, Islam has expanded and continues to. It's drawn millions of Christians, real and cultural Christians, into the house of Islam. Let's take a look at where it happened. You see that tiny little green dot there? That's Mecca. And the Muslim calendar begins when the people of Mecca get tired of Muhammad's message and they drive him out. He flees at night and goes up to Medina. But then 8 years later, he comes back with an army and he conquers Mecca. By 632, Muhammad has passed away, but his vision, his book, the Quran, has been launched, and with it go Islamic armies. And by 634, they've conquered united the various tribes of the Arabian Peninsula. By 656, they've done the unthinkable. There were two great superpowers in that day. They were the Byzantine or Eastern Roman Empire, and there was the Sasanian or Persian empires. These two superpowers had been fighting each other for virtually 1,000 years, going back to the days of the Greeks and the Persians. Muhammad's armies roll through them like a hot knife through butter. They defeat Byzantine armies in several places, including the Battle of Yarmouk. They capture Damascus, Jerusalem, and the breadbasket of the Roman world, which was Egypt. And then they topple the Sasanian Persian Empire in 651. This was the unthinkable. And for Muslims, this was a verification and validation that they were doing the will of God. By 732, a century after Muhammad's death, Islam is swept across North Africa into the Iberian Peninsula and taken what is today Spain. Finally stopped at the Battle of Tours or Poitiers. French will debate on which place it was in France. And then in the centuries that follow, between 1250 and 1400, Islam stretches from the Atlantic all the way to the Pacific. You have the first sultanate of what today is Aceh in northern Sumatra in Indonesia. And then between 1400 and 1600, Islam sort of reaches its geographical zenith. 1453, the greatest city in Christendom, the capital of the Christian Roman Empire for 1,000 years falls with Constantinople. The Golden Horde, descendants of Tamerlane's armies, sweep through Central Asia, terrorizing Russia. The Mughal Empire is established in 1526. How many of you know the name Tamerlane? Have you heard of that name, Tamerlane? There's a few there, not many. Tamerlane. So Tamerlane, in his day, died in 1305. Led armies that sacked and destroyed entire cities. Some historians estimate that 5% of the earth's population was wiped out by the Muslim conqueror Tamerlane. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you remember the April 15th, I believe it was, Boston City Marathon bombing? Remember that? Now, there were two brothers. One of them is in prison in Colorado. He's our neighbor there in Colorado. His older brother, though, was killed in the aftermath. Do you remember his brother's name, the older brother's name? It was Tamerlane. So we think these things happened long ago. It's just history. But that history has a way of reviving itself. Timur, or Tamer, Timur the Lame, is still a popular name in Central Asia. He's like a George Washington character for many of the peoples there. So, this is a part of our history. The Siege of Vienna, 1529, had the Islamic Ottoman Turkish armies not stopped there or been stopped there by bad weather, we might be speaking Turkish today. The modern era, by the 21st century, Islam continues to be the fastest growing religion in the world. Much of that is demographic. They have a lot of babies. But it's also spreading Islam all over the world because they can't provide enough jobs in the Muslim world for this exploding population. So where are they going? Well, their place of choice is to come to the West. And who's got the strongest economy in the world? They want to come to America. They're coming to Europe. They're spreading into places all over the world, not as invading armies, but as good, sweet, gentle, loving, kind people who want a better life for their children. Let me hasten to say that this is not a Muslim bashing message. I've got very much that feeling in my heart that God loves Muslims, and He is doing something. As He said through Paul, Paul says, from one nation, God made all the peoples of the earth. Paul said, from one nation, God made all the peoples of the earth. What does that mean? It means we're all family. And then he goes on to say, and He determined that their times, their seasons, and the boundaries where they would live. What God is saying, what Paul is saying, is that if they've come here, it's because God has determined it. It's not because the Republicans or the Democrats had a bad immigration policy. God brought them here, and then it goes on to explain why He brought them here. It says He did this so that they might reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us. If there's immigrants in your community, in your neighborhood, it's because God determined that they would come here so that they might meet you, because God is in your heart and you're not far from any one of them. Now, let me just deposit that and let's continue with our talk, shall we? All right. For 14 centuries, Islam has expanded. Tens of millions of Muslims have, or Christians have become Muslims. Over those years, many of the people that we face in the Muslim world today, their great-grandfathers were Christians. What's going on? Well, my question was sort of the other question. What about the opposite? Have there ever been Muslim movements to Christ in history over that 14th-century time frame? If so, where did they happen? When did they happen? Okay, that's in there twice. That's good. Trying to hammer that message home. All right. That's the source. That's the subject of my book, A Wind in the House of Islam. It was the largest survey of Muslim movements to Christ ever conducted. Traveled 250,000 miles, gathered more than 1,000 interviews. The central question, what did God use to bring you to faith in Christ? Tell me your story. Well, what did we discover? This is a time chart. I don't know how well you can see it. I hope you can see it. It's pretty big up here, right? So over in the lower left-hand corner, it says 7th at the bottom. You see that? That's the 7th century, 622, when Islam began. To the far right, 21st century. You guys are Ohio State. You know how to read bar charts, don't you? It's a clever group. I wanted to know, when were their movements? When did they happen? And then to identify them so we could learn from them what was going on. Here's what we discovered. In the 7th century, there's no recorded movement. Remember our movement definition? At least 1,000 baptized believers. So in the 7th century, there were zero. In the 8th century, there were zero. And I'm not talking about interdenominational evangelical movements of Muslims to Christ. I'm talking about any denomination. I would have taken Jehovah's Witness if I could have found it, or Mormons. You know, these are Jacobite, Maronite, Orthodox, Nestorian, Cushitic, Monophysite, Byzantine, Roman Catholic. Of any kind, we have no record in those first two centuries of any movements of Muslims into the Christian faith, although there were growing numbers of Christians becoming Muslim. In that 9th century, no movements recorded anywhere. And you say, David, how do you know there were no movements? Because it was a big deal. When Muslims came to Christ, the Christians brought out the drum and the cymbals, said, look, look, so-and-so's become a Christian. There were individuals here and there, but there were not movements until you get to, frankly, the 10th century, the year 986, near Nisibis. Nisibis was a town on the Syria-Turkey border. We have record of 20,000 Arab Muslim men seeking baptism. That was big because it probably included their wives and children. So we could be talking 100,000. That was a big movement. When asked the reason why they wanted to be baptized, they started talking about taxes. The Abbasid Caliphate was taxing them to death. So they said, if we convert and are baptized, can we get a tax break? I call these sort of the Tea Party converts. I don't know if that's fair. Nonetheless, it is recorded in church history. Then you go to the 11th, 12th, 13th century, you get two movements. One of these movements takes place in the Levant. That's the area sort of today would be, you know, Palestine, Israel, southern Lebanon. We've got a report of about 1,000 that came to faith in baptism. Another movement that took place during this time was down in Libya. We've got a fellow who went down preaching the gospel. It says he was very poor, lived a life of poverty, preached the gospel, and he did miracles. It sounds like a YWAMer to me, you know, youth with a mission. It's sort of their modus. But it says that several thousand, 4,600 to be specific, came to faith in baptism. The truth is, we don't really know if they were Muslims or not. This was on the slave trade route from sub-Saharan Africa up to the ports where they would sell the slaves on the Mediterranean coast. These could have been sub-Saharan African animists. But I put it here because I wanted to document every single time there was a Muslim movement to Christ. And over the next five centuries, there were none anywhere recorded in all of Christendom and all of the Muslim world. No one has ever corrected me on this, and I keep looking for it. This was a time when Christianity was wiped out in Central Asia, the days of Tamerlane. This was during the years when Constantinople fell to Ottoman armies. And then something happens in the 19th century, right in the last decade of the 19th century. There's two movements recorded. One of them is in Indonesia. It broke a 500-year drought when a fellow named Sadrak Surapranata led some 20,000 Muslims to faith in Christ. The cool thing is the great-grandchildren of those Muslim background believers are still in churches today. And they remember Sadrak. They call him the apostle to Indonesia. The other one took place over in northern Ethiopia. a fellow named Sheikh Zacharias had dreams and visions about Jesus, but didn't really know what it meant. And then he wandered into a Swedish Bible bookstore and got a copy of the New Testament in his own language. He read it, discovered two things. One was that Jesus was the only way to be assured of your salvation in relationship to God. The second thing he discovered was that he loved Jesus with all his heart. By the time he had read it, he had fallen in love with Jesus, and he went on to lead about 7,000 Muslims to faith in Christ. I was in Ethiopia, and they said, "Oh yeah, we know those guys. They call them the new Christians, because they've been Christians for about 120 years or so by then." I said, a lot of them became Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know the story behind that, except that maybe if you're going from Friday being a holy day, they got stuck on their way to Sunday, and they stop on the Seventh-day Adventist. Anyway, nonetheless, they're still there. But that represented a breakthrough. Two there at the end of the 19th century. Then you go into the 20th century. The first 50 years, nothing happens anywhere in the world among Muslims. What was going on the first half of the 20th century? Any distractions that you know of? Yeah, World War I, World War II. What about in between, economically, what was happening? Yeah, there's a Great Depression. The whole world was a depression. Missionaries were coming home. Famines were taking place. There's a little thing in Russia. What was it called? The Bolshevik Revolution? That changed some things. So the first half of the 20th century, we don't get any reports, despite all the missionaries who'd gone out. They were usually tiptoeing around Muslims, frankly, because there were more responsive peoples that they could go to. Then something began happening. In 1965, there was an assassination attempt in Indonesia. They had the largest communist party in Southeast Asia. And back in those days, some of us old people remember this, there was this domino theory that communism would cause the countries of Southeast Asia to fall like dominoes. So when there was an attempted communist coup, six generals were assassinated. Military government took over the country and told the Muslim Youth League, especially, who were kind of vigilantes. They said, "You have a license to go and wipe out the communists wherever you found them." Well, they wiped out about 1 million people, fellow citizens, over the next year or two. Then something happened. The government said, "You can no longer be a free thinker. You can't be a non-religious person. You've got to choose a religion. You've got to be either a Muslim, like most of us, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, or a Protestant, or a Catholic." And over the next 3 years, some 1.8 million Indonesians were baptized into Christian churches. Once again, this broke open a season of dryness. And what happened in the years that followed is that movements like this followed the Bangladesh War of Liberation in 1971. They followed the Civil War in Algeria. In both cases, hundreds of thousands of Muslims left Islam and the violence that they associated with it, and they turned to the Prince of Peace and became followers of Jesus. Likewise, in 1979, when the Ayatollah Khomeini came to power in Iran, people thought that was the end of Christianity. Instead, we found out that the Ayatollah Khomeini was the greatest evangelist in the history of Iran. Because people saw from his leadership what Islamic extremism was, and they turned and ran by the hundreds of thousands into the arms of Christ. Now, all this was going on in the 20th century, during my lifetime, but it wasn't what my book was about. I wanted to see what's going on in the 21st century. The problem was I finished my research about 2012, going into 2013. It's really not fair to compare just those 12 years of 2000 to 12 with these century-long periods. That's why it surprised me when I found this. In just the first dozen years of the 21st century, we could clearly document 69 Muslim movements to Christ, some of them with tens of thousands of baptized believers. The reason I did the historical retrospective was so that I could say to my University of Chicago friends, something is happening today that is unprecedented, something that has never happened before. Listen to this. You are living in the midst of the greatest turning of Muslims to Christ in human history. How many of you knew that? Raise your hand. See, that's what's going on. We don't know because this doesn't make the news, but it's rattling the foundations. And I just urge you, follow up on these stories. Find out what's happening in West Africa, what's happening in North Africa, what's happening in the Muslim world. A good introduction is a win in the House of Islam. Listen to the stories. They will tell you their own stories of what God used to bring them to faith in Christ and why they were willing to die for this. Now, since writing this book about a decade ago, people sometimes stop and ask me, they say, so what's going on with Muslim movements to Christ today? And the truth is, after writing this book, I became the executive director of a ministry called Global Gates. Wonderful ministry started in New York City, reaching the immigrants that God has brought from the ends of the earth into our own cities. We actually have a team here in Columbus, Ohio, doing some wonderful work. We got teams in about 25 cities across North America. But because I was focused in on North America, I couldn't track all that was going on the other side of the world. So we retired from Global Gates 2 years ago, about a year and a half ago. And I just, my wife and I dove back into the Muslim world. We attended conferences. We visited places. We were actually in October able to go into Saudi Arabia. Never thought that would be possible. We speak a little Arabic. And so we actually went on the little Hajj and went to Medina. My wife was dressed up in the hijab, and I looked like a guy from Arkansas. You know, I had my straw hat on. But we went to Medina, went right to the Prophet's Mosque and talked to Muslims who had come from Uzbekistan, West Africa, and Indonesia, all over the world. And they were glad that we had come. It's a new day. There's a new openness, even in Saudi Arabia. I watched these two prize fighters. I don't know if any of you follow professional boxing. Did you see the big prize fight that took place? One brother was from the Ukraine. The other one is this Tyson Fury, who's the big gypsy. He calls himself the king of the gypsies. He's about 6'8". He's just enormous. And he's fighting this Ukrainian, you know, who's fought for his life all his life. And they're fighting in the arena in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. This is like the king's arena. All these Saudis are there, rich people from all over the world. These guys beat each other to a pulp for about 15 rounds. They finish, and there's a new champion crown. They're all bloody, and their eyes are swollen. One of them goes to the microphone. I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the other one goes, I want to thank God for all the people praying for me in Jesus' name back in Ukraine. This is in Saudi Arabia. I thought, who's going to stop these guys, right? These are the heavyweight champions of the world. But it just says it's a new day, new possibilities. God is doing something in our day we haven't seen before. So I want to tell you the response I give when people ask me. They say, David, what's happening now? I'm just beginning to learn what's going on today. But I want to share with you 10 facts regarding Muslim movements to Christ today. First one is that we are today witnessing the greatest turning of Muslims to Christ in history. But here's the downside to that. Are you ready? It's just a tiny fraction of what's needed. It's really only a beginning. However, that beginning could be an inflection point that leads to something that our grandchildren will look back on someday and said, you know, remember when Muslims first started coming to Christ? And now it's commonplace. That's our prayer. Second thing, this continues to be a very costly ministry. Whenever I get excited and tell people about Muslims coming to Christ, I'm reminded that it has cost many lives to bring the gospel to Muslims. You had someone on your staff named Mizell. Is there a Mizell on this staff? Kate Mizell? The name jumped out at me because that was the name of my secretary when I was down in Richmond, Virginia at our home office. Her name was Sid Mizell. And I looked up the name. It's probably French Huguenot. These are refugees, French, who came over because they followed Jesus Christ and they were driven out of France. And her father, Sid Mizell's father, became a church planter up in the Pacific Northwest. Sid, on the other hand, left our International Mission Board staff to become a missionary in Afghanistan. And she was killed in Afghanistan in 2007. And so when I saw that name on your staff roster, I thought, that's got to be part of that same family. They may not know each other, but it's a family of faith serving the Lord that goes all the way back to the days of the religious wars in France in the 16th century. This book, in fact, was dedicated to Sid Mizell, who loved the Muslim people and loved her Lord more than life itself. Her body was just recovered this last year. Anyway, I say that to say it's a costly ministry. So I don't want to tell you, oh man, this is like shooting ducks in a barrel. You just go out there and the Muslims are jumping into the baptistry. They're just chasing you saying, tell me more about, no, it's tough. And it's had 14 centuries of tough. But today is their day of salvation. So let God speak into your heart as to what that means to you. One of the crucial things, people ask, why is this happening now? Well, frankly, it's happening now in part because we're trying for the first time in a long time. And we know how to fight Muslims. We know how to run from Muslims historically. But now we're engaging them with the gospel. We're getting into their heart languages and providing scripture that's either printed and or audible or visual. Because the Muslim world has one of the highest non-literacy rates in their heart language. They may memorize the Quran and be able to recite it to you and still not be able to read their own heart language because it isn't written down. It's considered too vulgar. But now we're getting the gospel in those languages and making the Bible available through audible and video products. Media has been a game changer, quite frankly. The fact that Muslims can go in the privacy of their own bedroom, log on to the internet, and hear and see the Jesus film in their heart language. They can get into a chat room and dialogue with people around the world. This is changing the Muslim world. They can't isolate themselves from the gospel anymore. A fifth thing is that the global diaspora, that's the distribution of immigrants around the world, they're not a curse, they're a blessing. They're a gift from God that's allowing us to reach people that we never would have met before. I was in Dallas, Texas for one of our board meetings. This is probably 15 years ago. And I've been doing research on people groups. I was writing up prayer profiles on obscure people groups around the world. We'd send them out to our churches. And on the way to the airport at night, a taxi driver picked me up. And they're all from Pakistan. I mean, all of them. Well, they're not. They're from everywhere. But you know what I'm talking about. They're from some other place. And as I was sitting in the back of that dark taxi, I started talking to the taxi driver and asking where he's from. He told me. And I said, you know, I've been doing research. I love peoples. I've been doing research on people groups. And there's a people group called the Hinko people that I've heard about, I've read about, but I don't know much about them. Can you tell me, do you know who the Hinko are? They're from Pakistan. And he immediately gripped his steering wheel. And he started looking up in his rearview mirror at me. And I could see the terror in his eyes. And he said, who are you? Well, now the terror flipped over to my side. My heart was pounding. I said, I'm just a guy who's asking questions. And he says, why do you want to know about the Hinko? And I said, because God has put a love for peoples on my heart. And I've never met a Hinko. I just wondered. He said, who are you really? And I repeated the story. And finally, he began to relax. And he said, my wife is Hinko. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, we were living in Islamabad. And we both work for Pakistan International Airlines, PIA, known locally as Please Inform Allah. But he said, we were working behind the counter. And we fell in love. And we wanted to be married. But the problem was, he said, I was an Urdu-speaking Punjabi Muslim. She was from the Hinko people. We knew our parents would never agree. So we made a plan. And we escaped and eloped together and got married. And then came through several countries, finally to America in Dallas, Texas. And he looked up at me and said, I thought you had come here to kill me. Now, friends, there are stories like that that are just multiplying throughout American cities and villages. I could spend the next 5 hours telling you different stories about different people that God has brought here because they're looking for a new life. And what is Jesus but a new life? And so he's brought us here first, not because he loved us more, but so that we would get ready to tell them when they come, right? The global diaspora is a gift from God. Number six, dreams and visions are evidence of the paraclete. That's a Greek word that means the one called alongside. It translates in the New Testament. Jesus said, if I go, I will send the comforter and he will guide you into all truth. He talks about the comforter as a word for the Holy Spirit. But in fact, the word comforter means the one called alongside. In modern 21st century language, we would call this the unindicted co-conspirator. That means when you go out to share the gospel, you may be the one that's visibly seen, but you have a co-conspirator who's already working in their heart, already whispering in their ear, already giving them dreams and visions. So you don't ever go alone. We have a paraclete, a co-conspirator. Now, these guys are having dreams and visions. Let me back up here a second. Just say a word about the dreams and visions. How many of you have ever heard of Muslims having dreams and visions? Look at that. Look around you. Keep those hands up a second. Look around you. Does that not give evidence that you have a co-conspirator who's invisible, who's working? Now that leads, though, to this next point. The dreams and visions are not enough. And I know you may have some friend who will tell you, isn't it wonderful that God decided to do it all himself? We don't have to do anything. It doesn't work that way. I have some of my friends with Operation Mobilization. They had a Love Europe campaign distributing Jesus films and New Testaments all across Europe, cities in Europe, and they were focused on the Muslim communities. They tell a story about one woman. She had been working there in the city for a number of years as an immigrant slash refugee, and they offered her a New Testament. She didn't want it. They offered her a Jesus film. She didn't want it. She said, I'm a Muslim. That night, they said, we're going to pray for her, and they told her this, we're going to pray for you that God will reveal the truth to you about his son. The next day, they saw the woman. She was kind of pale. She said, I was lying in my bed, and I opened my eyes after being asleep for some time, and I saw Jesus standing at the foot of my bed. And they asked her, what did you do? She said, I cried out, Allah, save me. It's the God of the Europeans. Now, that's kind of funny and kind of not, isn't it? It's not enough that they're having dreams and visions. One of my friends, I got a good Egyptian friend back in Colorado Springs. He talked about a friend of his who had a vision of Jesus 30 days in a row before he invited Jesus into his life. What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit's doing his part. Are we doing our part? Right? Number eight, Muslims are not evil. You say, oh, but you haven't read the newspaper. You're not watching the websites I'm watching. Yeah, I know that there's been a long history of conflict. Muslims are people. That's the thing. Are people evil? Well, okay, you got me there. What about the Islamic religion? Is it evil? Religion is what people do when they want to get to God. As religions go, they did a pretty good job. It's amazing what they've produced. But all religions fall short of the glory of God. Every human effort falls short of the glory of God. What we have in our religion is not salvation. We have salvation in Jesus Christ, who himself was crucified by religious people. You see what I'm saying? It's not about religion. It's not a battle of cultures or civilization. It's about lost people needing a relationship with God that's only available through Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll get a chance to learn their stories, listen to their stories, because even though they're trying, and they're, many of them, good, honorable, loving people, they don't have an assurance of salvation. If you ask them the question, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that Allah would let you into heaven? They will respond this way. Most of them will say to you this one word. They'll say, Insha'Allah. Which means if God is willing. What they're really saying to you is, I don't know. I don't know. Some of them have dreams of this balance of scales where their sins are put on one side and their good deeds on the other, and they hope and pray that it'll level out. When you ask a Christian, do you know if you were to die tonight that God would welcome you into heaven? You could say, not because of anything I've done, but because God loved me so much that he exchanged his righteousness for my wickedness, his power for my weakness, his holiness for my sinfulness. And then you can say to your Muslim friend, would you like to know that too? I'd love to see you in heaven someday. Number 9, God can hit straight with a crooked stick. That's a missiological principle that I brought from Arkansas. What does that mean? It means God will use things that surprise you sometimes. We think it only works one way, but when we ask Muslims, ask 1,000 Muslim background believers who had come to faith in Christ, what did God use? We heard things like, I read the Quran in my heart language for the first time. I'd memorized it in Arabic, but I didn't really understand Arabic. When I read it in my heart language, I realized for the first time that I was lost, because the Quran has no plan of salvation. There's nothing in there to deal with my sins. But when I read the Quran, I discovered that Muhammad's only mentioned 4 times. Jesus is mentioned 96 times. And I learned that I needed to know more about Jesus. And that led me to the New Testament. It led me to the gospel. It led me to salvation. We've had a number of these Muslim background believers that we interviewed who said, what brought me to faith in Christ was all the anger and hatred and warfare and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth of vengeance and killing in Afghanistan, in Syria, in West Africa, in other parts of the Muslim world. It was actually the violence, the crooked stick of violence, that drew them to Jesus Christ. God can hit straight with a crooked stick. Don't be surprised when God uses those things to bring Muslims to faith in him. Number 10, new breakthroughs are on the horizon. This for me has been a blast to see. Not only breakthroughs of new movements of Muslims to Christ, but there's a lot of exciting new research. It's called historical critical research that's going into the origins of Islam, that's changing our perspective on what has for centuries been the traditional Islamic narrative. Friends, just last night, I didn't do this in preparation for coming here. I did this because I wanted to learn more. Last night, I watched a YouTube interview with one of your professors here at Ohio State University. A few weeks earlier, I watched another interview with another professor at Ohio State University. These are guys who are going back and examining the original stories, the context out of which Islam emerges. It promises to shake Islam to its foundations. Watch this space. God is still at work, still bringing Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ. And my prayer for you, especially this young generation, is that you won't miss this opportunity. I'm old now. God's blessed me to get to see an awful lot, and I want to continue being a part of it. But my prayer is that at the end of the 21st century, people won't look back and say, remember when Muslims used to come to faith in Christ? Whatever happened to that? This is God's gift to this generation, and I pray that he'll bless you and bless it and bless all the nations of the earth to know and love Jesus Christ.